order. I love order. You know, I keep my world incredibly ordered. And that idiom, there's a place for everything and everything has a place, I think that originated with me. I really do. And I have a desire for control. Although it's gotten less over the years, it's still there. But for instance, when I was a kid, I became the maker, the keeper, the dispenser, and the controller of the chocolate chip cookies. And I really remember as a kid memorizing that recipe on the back of the Nestle's Toll House chocolate chip cookie bag. And I would make chocolate chip cookies as often as my mom would let me. Now, I know that half of the fun of making chocolate chip cookies is eating the dough, but not in my kitchen. Inevitably, my older brother would run through the kitchen and he'd swipe a fingerful of dough and run on the other way, and I would yell at the top of my lungs, "Mom! Phil's eating my dough. Make him quit. He can have a cookie when it's done." But you know, just as difficult to eat the dough, it was just as difficult to exact a cookie from me, the maker of the batch, when they were done. I would take out those slightly underdone, toasty golden brown chocolate chip cookies, and I would line them up in rows of four across and three deep, 12, 12, 12. And only if there was one missing would I let my brother eat it. Well, he would yell again, "Go rent a bank vault and store your dumb cookies forever." And you know, I, for a moment, would have my need for order and control satisfied, and the cookies would be gone. And although I have really relaxed a lot, I want you to know it, I have had a therapist over the years, and although I've relaxed a lot, I probably still have a greater need for order and control in my life than the average person. For instance, I really do like having all the coat hangers hanging in the same direction in my closet. And I really, I like having no dishes in my sink. And I like having my home clean and neat and my car clean and neat. I don't like clutter on my desk. My dresser drawers are in relatively, not perfect, but good order. I like order. It is my preference. The positive impact of this need for order is that when I get anxious or angry, I clean. And I start from the bottom, I go to the top, and man, is my house clean. When I was younger in full-time ministry and living with roommates, my roommate would come home and say, "Gosh, I'm sorry you had a bad day, but man, the house looks great." You know, that's just the way it was. Now, like I said, my preference is living with order. But there was a time when my preferences were more than just preferences. They were compulsions. It wasn't that I preferred to keep a clean house. I had to, or I really couldn't do anything else. But even more serious than how I ordered my external world was my need for order and control in my internal world of feelings, of faith and values, and of how I viewed the world. I saw everything as all good or all bad, all black, all white, all right, all wrong. Ambiguity was not even in my vocabulary. But get this. Because I was so organized externally and controlled internally, I had an illusion of confidence. I felt I had life figured out, and it fit neatly into my boxes. Everything had a compartment. And even in my Christian life, I thought I had it all figured out. I became a Christian at 19 as a sophomore in college, and I was one of those people born running in their faith. I talked to people about the Lord. I devoured Christian, the Bible and Christian information. I went into full-time ministry and started traveling all over the world talking to people about the Lord. But somewhere along the way, I fell into my old organized and control pattern. I began to categorize my Christian training and principles. And unknowingly, I built boxes for my faith, for my Christian training, for my theology, and for my God. E. Stanley Jones, one of my favorite authors, says, "While some people die from hardening of the arteries, other people die mentally and spiritually from hardening of the categories." And probably one of my favorite devotional writers is Oswald Chambers. And he says, "When we lose sight of God, we become rigid,
and we become dogmatic.
And folks, I'd lost sight of God. I was in full-time Christian work, and no one would have called me a wise person. I think they would have said that I was judgmental, that I was rigid, and that I was self-righteous. But then God, in his infinite wisdom and what C.S. Lewis calls his severe mercy, allowed me to go through a season of doubting everything I ever believed. My faith was tossed upside down, and my categories and my boxes, they began to crumble. And I struggled to keep from drowning in a sea of doubt, and it frankly terrified me. And it didn't go on for just a week or 2 weeks or a month. It went on for a number of years. But it was a turning point in my walk of faith. It was the beginning of a long process of building into my life what I call wise thinking versus rigid thinking. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the author of Hebrews says this: "But solid food belongs to those who are mature, that is, those who by reason of use or by practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Happy is the person who finds wisdom and the person who gains understanding." And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is cultivating wise thinking versus rigid thinking. And the first way we do that is to know your convictions and hold everything else lightly. Know your convictions and hold everything else lightly. Now let me ask you this. Do you like sleep? Do you think sleeping on a soft pillow is sin? How about playing a musical instrument? Do you think eating white bread is a sin? Somebody said yes. Oh, Jesus, forgive me. Elizabeth Elliot, her fabulous little book called The Liberty of Obedience in the 70s or 80s, has this quote: "I am in earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ, but I am puzzled about worldly things. What must I forsake?" a young man asked. "Colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments." Oops, I think we're in trouble here. "And don't eat any more white bread." You cannot, if you are sincere about following Christ, take warm baths or to shave your beard. I'm sorry, so funny. "To shave is to lie against him who created us to attempt to improve on his work." And then she asked this question. Does this answer sound absurd? Mm-hmm. And then she says, "It is the most celebrated answer given in the Christian schools of the second century." And she says, ask this: "Is it possible that the rules that have been adopted by many 21st century Christians now will sound as absurd to earnest followers a few years hence?" You know, I wonder if these probably sincere Christians confuse tradition and rigid thinking with the truth of God. What traditions today, based on rigid thinking, are we confusing with the truth of God? So let me ask another question. Is sin sin, no matter where or by whom it is committed? Does Scripture teach that sin is sin in the sense that what is sin for one person is always sin for everyone? No, it doesn't. In fact, it shows that what may be sin for one person in this situation might glorify God in another situation. And that's what Steve talked about in Corinthians when he talked about you can eat food in this situation to glorify God, but over here you'd glorify God from abstaining from it. The same God who said, "Thou shalt not kill," required his chosen people to wipe out their enemies. The same God who said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," commanded Hosea to marry a harlot. These commandments were written on stone. How could God command things that he previously forbade? When given, the Ten Commandments appeared to be unequivocal. But God showed his people in time that they must not assume that they had heard the last word. There was a need for interpretation, discernment, understanding, even of these apparent truths. We don't know all the answers about good and evil. It appears that God has deliberately left us in a quandary about many things. And that's why rigid and dogmatic thinking doesn't work. It crumbles under the weight of mystery. I want to say that again. That's why rigid and dogmatic thinking doesn't work. It crumbles under the weight of mystery. That's why the author of Hebrews urges us towards maturity and discernment. And maturity is not being black and white. It's in our thinking. It's not having all the answers. But it's being able to discern, to think, to be wise with wisdom from above. Now, I want to say this clearly. I believe God is absolute and His word is authority. Still, at the same time, it's anything but cut and dried. Now, my journey to helping me come back to a place of stability internally after I went through that time in the 80s, gives you an idea how long it lasted, was when I began to look at an illustration that was very helpful to me. I realized that I hadn't really thought through what my convictions were, separated from my strong beliefs, separated from my opinions. And so I found this illustration of a target. And in the bullseye, I started to look. I said, those are the things that are convictions. And convictions to me are things that I would die for. They're things that I hope don't change over time. Now, when I was a young Christian, I didn't differentiate convictions from maybe strong beliefs or opinions in there. And I had convictions like Jesus Christ is God and He visited earth and died for our sins, right along with I think hymns are better than praise music. They were all, and I would have fought you on any of those kinds of things, you know, but I had them all stuffed into that conviction category. But what God began to do is weed those out for me. And I also had an opinion that democracy was the greatest form of government on earth. And in 1981, I went to Greece, and I was with my Christian brothers and sisters there, and they were so excited because they were voting in a socialist government, because then they would all be taken care of. And I remember that was the first time I had my thinking challenged about my way is the best way in that kind of a sense. So what I began to do is figure out, okay, my convictions, what are those? And for me, my deepest conviction is very, very small. I believe there is a loving Creator God. I believe He sent Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die for me, for my sins, to rise again, and to make life available to all people. And it's by faith through grace that I'm saved. That's it, folks. I'm not going to argue anymore. I'm 60 now. That's when I was 20, I argued about everything. I'm not going to argue anymore about most other things. That I pray in the mercy and the grace of God that I would die for that. Then the next circle out are strong beliefs. Like I mentioned before, strong beliefs. And then out, way out are opinions. Opinions. I think I look better in gold or red or whatever. Do you know most wars are fought on strong beliefs and opinions, not on convictions? Now let me give an example. I was reading about Galileo, who was a physicist, a mathematician, a philosopher, an astronomer. He lived in the late 1500s, early 1600s. In the early 1600s, he began to embrace the theory that he had heard about and was studying through all his studies, that the Earth wasn't the center of our universe, that it wasn't the center of our universe, that the sun was. Do you know that he was tried by the religious establishment of that day? And they found this, quote, what he believed was false and contrary to Scripture. And then they found that he was a vehement suspect of heresy. Now today, do any of you believe the Earth is the center of our solar system? No. We have proof beyond anything that it's not. But the same truth in that center circle of conviction in 1600 that Jesus Christ is who He said He was and came and died and rose again, that didn't change. But that strong belief, that opinion about the earth changed. So that's what I want to encourage. And when I began to do this, what I found out Is it not every issue is a life and death situation? In the 70s, when I was a young Christian, we were all arguing about the gifts of the Spirit. In the 80s and 90s, in the church, we were all arguing about women in leadership and counseling in the church. And now we're arguing about the emergent church. You know, you look throughout church history and there's always been arguments about something. But the thing that has stayed the same is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because not every issue is life or death, I need to choose the place to take my stand. I don't need to take my stand on everything. I can take my stand on the things at that time that God is telling me or that I think is important. Ask anyone that's married. You don't take your stand on everything. Some things you let go, and some things you take a stand on. When we figure out our convictions and we learn to hold everything else lightly, we are beginning to move from rigid thinking to wise thinking. Secondly, live lives of integrity. Let who you are on the inside be who you are on the outside. And vice versa, who you are on the outside be who you are on the inside. And integrity doesn't mean perfection. It's a word that scares us because none of us can be perfect and we know it. It doesn't mean following a certain moral code. It means honesty, it means truthfulness, and it means sincerity. It means that how I am inside matches how I am outside, and how I am outside matches who I am inside. If I'm feeling weak and vulnerable, I don't pretend to everyone outside that I'm strong. If I've just yelled at my husband coming to church today, or my wife coming to church today, or my kids have yelled at me, whatever, Mom, and I walk in the door and someone says, "Hey, how are you?" I don't plaster on a smile and say, "Great," or "Oh, isn't the Lord great?" I don't do that. This tendency to hide our less than perfect selves began a long time ago. I believe it began before the fall in Genesis 3. Before the fall in Genesis 3, I really believe that what we see is God and creation as one. They were in perfect relationship based on grace and truth. Grace and truth were one. Grace being love expressing itself to us, not as an idea, but as a real relationship of love and favor. Truth is being that God is God and we are His dependent creatures. It's not the other way around. We have limits. We have boundaries. But ever since the fall, and if you want to believe the fall is literal, if you want to believe it is symbolic, metaphoric, that's one of the things I'm not going to argue about with you. But the reality has been that ever since this time, there's been a polarization between grace and between truth. You have people over here that just emphasize grace, people over here that emphasize truth. But grace without truth leads to license. And truth without grace leads to judgment. And the scriptures tell us in John 1:17 that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came together in Jesus Christ. He brought it back together. Now, even though grace and truth have come back together in Christ, that doesn't mean that when we become Christians, we automatically stop splitting good and bad, all or nothing. In fact, depending on how we were raised, we can emotionally split things into all good, all bad, all black, all white. The stage that we're supposed to resolve that is adolescence. That's the stage we're so if you're stuck in that stage, folks, I'm not saying that's where you are, but you're stuck in that stage. If you see everything black and white, everything's all or nothing, good or bad, with no gray in between, that's a very developmental stage emotionally of adolescence. And in adolescence, it's turbulent. The goal of adolescence are trying to find out who am I and who am I not. That's what they're trying to find out. And they're trying to say, okay, I have good and bad in me and I need to accept that. And I need to accept good and bad in others. Because if I don't, I'm either all good and I put my all bad on them, or I'm all bad and I make them all good. But reality is that we all have good and bad in us, every one of us. And the goal of adolescence is not anything other than integrating our strengths and our weaknesses and our good and our bad. When we don't integrate, we feel we can only come to God when we're good. We confess our bad, we deny our bad, we split off our bad, and we never bring it into our relationship with Christ where we can find healing. Where we can be, where we, I know me, I became like the Pharisees. I can act religious on the outside, but inside I was a mess. I can talk a good talk, but I can't live it out. You know, years ago when I was an intern in California as a therapist, I worked in an organization called Parents United. It was a secular organization that treated incestuous families. They worked with sex offenders, they worked with a non-protective parent, and they worked with adults molested as children, treating the whole family. And usually the offenders were not necessarily the hardcore ones, but they were in treatment from a minimum of 2 years to 4 years. I was leading a group of sex offenders when the second time this one gentleman was there, he revealed that he was a pastor. And remember, this isn't a Christian group. So in my mind, I'm thinking, please don't say anything. Please don't. But you know what? He did. And he didn't wait 2 years until he'd gone through healing and training. He began to preach to the other people in the group. He had confessed his sin and he knew he'd never do it again. That bad wasn't him. The devil made him do it. And I sat there and I felt like crying inside. Folks, you don't get rid of it that easy. We've got to own it. We've got to take it to Jesus. When we stop splitting, when we own our good and bad, when we walk humbly with God, we start to live in a way that others will want to say to us, how do you do that? That's what the nation of Israel did. God pulled out a people unto himself, and he had gave them a plan, and as they followed that plan, they were blessed. And the nations around them said, how do they do that? And they said, well, it's not us, it's the Lord our God. And in the New Testament, we have a command to not only walk in that way, but to go out and share that. The problem with today is that we go out sharing it before we live it. Before we live it. Remember, Martin Luther said this, witness all the time, sometimes even use words. So when we stop splitting everything all good, all bad, when we live with integrity, simply meaning that who we are on the inside is who we are on the outside, we're moving from rigid thinking to wise thinking. And last, let love and compassion guide your life. Let them be the law that you live by. Today, Christians are squaring off with non-Christians on abortion, on homosexuality, on feminist issues, you name it. And Christians are squaring off with other Christians on the emergent church, the essence of the Trinity, the authority of the Bible. Folks, Jesus never squared off with anyone but the religious, arrogant, hypocritical people of his time. He dined with sinners. He sought out the unlovely. He picked 12 nobodies to be his disciples. He didn't talk about rules. He talked about the kingdom of God. About love, about forgiveness. So in moving towards wisdom, we need to cultivate an attitude based on love and compassion versus an attitude based on judgment and law in regards to every person or every situation we come in contact with. When we focus on rules and the law, we become judgmental. Do you know what the first thing is I think when I meet someone judgmental? Besides judging them for being judgmental, which means that I'm judgmental. And isn't that a vicious cycle? It just goes round and round. Is that they don't really like themselves very much. They haven't really felt the incredible love and forgiveness of Jesus deep down inside. That they haven't fully let themselves be transformed by the love of God. Because I believe the most exalted outcome of our hidden life with Christ, our intimacy with Him, is a transformation of the inner self to be like Him. Compassionate, humble, gentle, and powerful. In contrast, when we focus on love, we become compassionate. Now let me give you an example here. Let's say my dear friend Jim Thomas and George Bomer here came in here and they just said to me, I said to them, go ahead, I want you to hit me with the baseball bat. Now, isn't that ridiculous? And George said, no, I don't want to do that. It's wrong. And Jim said, no, I don't want to do that. I love you and it'll hurt you. Who do you think I'm going to trust the most? Sorry, George. I'm going to trust Jim because he loves me and he doesn't want to hurt me. And that won't change over time. There is a morality that is the strongest morality in the universe, and that's the morality based on love and compassion, having another's best in mind. As I comb through the New Testament, searching for what the heart of the gospel is, I have to conclude that it's the way of compassion. Jesus lived compassion. He touched the untouchable, loved the unlovable. He walked and ate with sinners. He wept over his friend's death. He wept over the condition of the people. And over again, we see him moved with compassion. His life and his words taught that compassion trumps judgment at every turn. He was the embodiment of compassion. If you must live by a law, make it the law of love and compassion. You know, there are numerous ways to develop compassion. And I do, little plug here, I do mention those in my book. But I'll mention one this morning. Take time to understand where another is coming from. Walk a mile in their shoes. I have found over the years listening to people for countless hours that most people do what makes sense to them, at least at the time. I asked these questions to you last time I preached, but it's been over a year, so I'm going to ask them again. Do you know what it's like to be a single parent? Over 50% of our households in America today are single parents. Do you know what it's like to be a sexual abuse victim trying to trust your Heavenly Father? Do you know what it's like to be an addict and nearly lose everything that means anything to you? Do you know what it's like to go through bankruptcy, through divorce? Do you know what it's like to be dying of an incurable disease? Do you know what it's like to lose a child to death, to addictions? Do you know what it's like to have a spouse unfaithful to you? Do you know what it's like to lose your job? What do you feel right now as you hear me say that? Judgment or compassion? Or maybe you're thinking, at least I don't have any of those problems. If you're thinking that, is that a superior feeling? Or do you have a lump in your throat? Do you feel sad? Or do you feel even like crying? If it's the latter, that's empathy. That's compassion. And compassion moves us to action on behalf of others. When you let love and compassion guide your life, you've moved from rigid thinking to wise thinking. Know your convictions, live lives of integrity, and let love and compassion be the law you live by. In closing, I want to tell a true story of a little monk somewhere around the 3rd or 4th century named Tillamuccus. He lived outside of Rome, cloistered in a monastery. And one day he felt God calling him to go to Rome. So he started into Rome, the dusty streets, and as he got near the city center, people were just swarming in to the Colosseum. And he said, what's going on? And they said, well, this is the day the gladiators fight. They fight till their death. And Tillamuccus, being cloistered away, just was blown away by this. And he walked through the doors of the Colosseum, and he looked around, and he saw people killing each other in the name of Caesar. And it says, moved with compassion, he went into the center of the Colosseum and he put a hand on one gladiator's chest and a hand on the other. And he said, in the name of Christ, forbear. Stop. And one of the gladiators knocked him down. He got back up again and again put his hand, in the name of Christ, forbear. And one of the gladiators took his spear and rammed it through him. And he fell. And as he was dying in the middle of that Colosseum, weakly, not a peep in the room, they heard him say, in the name of Christ, forbear. There wasn't a sound in the Colosseum, but one by one, people left until the entire Colosseum was empty. And John Whitehead, in his account of this historical event, said that that, as far as they know, was the last recorded account of a public gladiatorial event. Moved with compassion.